Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Our theme for this chapter is to let the love of the brethren continue. And so when Pastor Mike Ross had this text lined up to preach for the summer months and then open the floodgates for us assistants and associates to preach, I signed up for this text not knowing that it was the longest of the whole chapter, and all the commentators are telling me that this is the most difficult passage of the entire chapter. So hopefully tonight I will not add to that difficulty by muddying the waters, but through the Spirit of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we will see what the writer of Hebrews has for us in verses 9 through 14. Let the love of the brethren continue. As the day hastens to the return of our Savior and the day grows darker around us, it's important to realize our responsibility to love one another as Christ has loved us, that we do not squabble and separate over trivial issues. I've been part of a movement that centers around the whole issue of separatism. And in those early days, we separated from everyone who didn't cross their T's or dot their I's like we did. But you know what? That's not what the Lord calls us to do. He calls us to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ, to line up with those who embrace our Savior and this word, and to go forward together. So to let the love of the brethren continue. So let's open our Bibles now and let's commence with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The Hebrew Christians in first century Rome faced a great dilemma. They were tempted to keep religion and jettison faith because it was easier to do so. You see, Judaism was a licensed religion. It was acceptable and legally protected. But Christianity was not. It was considered not only superstitious, but also a form of atheism. The Roman world had a multitude of gods and statues all around to represent them. Christians insisted that there was only one true God, invisible in the heavens, and they refused to worship the Roman gods, and thus the Romans considered them atheists. And as such, these Messianic Jews were being tempted to resort to the old rules and rituals, to be comfortable with the familiar, with Judaism, to avoid conflict
with the world.
These Christians that are being addressed here by the writer of Hebrews must now recognize that they too must go outside of the confines of Judaism, which was a safe religion, officially recognized by Roman authorities. Afraid of drawing attention to their distinctive Christian message, they had minimized it, living too much the Jewish part in their Christianity. And in this way, they had built secure walls around themselves, ignoring God's purpose that they should be a missionary people. This verse before us calls this group of believers to be strong, courageous, to stand apart, to identify with Christ, and go outside of organized religion. This is not so much here a relapse into Judaism as it is an unwillingness to live uniquely and distinctly for Jesus Christ. It's only a faith that is world transforming that's going to force people out of their comfort zone and push them to follow Jesus Christ in the world. And here before us tonight, the author of Hebrews reminds us of three dimensions of a living faith that pushes us out to follow Jesus Christ into the world. In verse 9, we see here a new holiness. And that is followed in verses 10 through 12 by a new holy place that people come to worship. And then we see in verses 13 and 14, a new home. Notice here in verse 9, we read, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." The writer here brings out to us the great truth of a new holiness cleansed from sin. The great struggle of true religion has always been to divorce itself from the external trappings, the external symbols, in order to live in spiritual reality. We love the external because it's a lot easier than the inner life of the spirit, and it makes us feel more religious. It makes us feel holy. Larry Richards says that we have such a tendency to look to externals as marks of spirituality or aids to spiritual growth. If I just do this, or if I go there, or if I spend more time on that, but looking to things outside of us is futile. And probably of all the external rituals and all the external rules of religion, the issues of food and drink are always preeminent. Fasting, abstinence, abstaining from forbidden foods. In the Church of Rome, there's the practice of fasting and abstaining from certain foods on certain days. Eastern Orthodoxy, there's no meats and no cheese on Wednesdays or Fridays. The Mormons practice no caffeine, no alcohol, or tobacco. Judaism and Islam refuses to eat pork. And even today, it just goes beyond those cults. There's the push, the appeal for vegetarianism, special diets, and even the use of marijuana, which is now becoming more and more acceptable in our society. A problem that Paul often faced in both the Jewish and Gentile worlds in which he ministered was this issue of foods and regulations. He wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 2, verse 8, he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He charges Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbids marriage and requires abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. The author of Hebrews faces the same challenge that Paul faced there at Colossae and there at Galatia. Divorcing the saints from ritualism and regulations or false religion. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 2, makes it clearly known that following ritualism and incorporating that into their Christianity is not a sign of maturity, but is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Not only is it a sign of spiritual immaturity, but it's a false hope. Because he writes here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law has built a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not cease to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The essence of true religion is not in the externals kept and observed by man, but it's the inner work done by the Spirit of God. In Romans 14, 17, Paul reminds us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the writer calls here in verse 9, grace. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." And so you've got two extremes. On one side, you've got the heart strengthened by grace, and on the other side, you have the body concerned with rituals and rules. How easy it is to fall into the trap of rituals and rules, to abide by an evangelical list of rules and rituals and regulations that fosters a sense of self-righteousness. The list would include no TVs, no movies, secular entertainment is forbidden. The positive, well-behaved kids, hour-long quiet times, fasting, a moral majority voting record, anti-abortion marches, an externally squeaky clean life, while in the heart, self-righteousness, selfishness, and sensuality fosters. It may be a good lifestyle externally, you know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with the girls that do. That might look outwardly like a good lifestyle, if that's all it is, but it's a graceless lifestyle. Food goes into the stomach for the strengthening of the body, but only grace strengthens the heart, and that is the vital center of man's being and personality and the source of his conduct and character. Not in conformity to outward and outmoded observances, but only at the throne of God's grace to which we have free access by virtue of the reconciling work of Christ, will we find help and strength in the hour of need. The grace that strengthens the heart flows from the death which Christ tasted for everyone. Philip Hughes, and he's right on. You know, there is a great security in a liturgy or dietary regulations or a list of forbidden practices and extra biblical rules. There is great security because it makes you feel holy and righteous. But really, only grace can sanctify us. God's change always comes from the inside out, never the reverse. A new creature with a new nature will always produce a new lifestyle, but not the reverse. Sin can never be eradicated by religious actions, only by divine grace. A life-transforming, world-changing faith is that which flows from a work of grace done by the Spirit deep within the soul of man. As the writer points out in verse 9, a heart to be strengthened by grace. So there's a new holiness, cleansed of our sin by grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done. But he points out here in verses 10 through 12 that we have a new holy place. It's not the synagogues, it's not the temple. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Christianity was considered atheism by Rome. Why? Because it had to do with our lack of altars, our lack of idols, and our lack of temples. Christians had none of the visible apparatus which in those days was habitually associated with religion and worship. There was no sacred buildings, no altars, no sacrificing priests. It was their pagan neighbors who had those things. These pagan neighbors thought they had truth, and Christians had no God and had nothing of the form of religion, and so called them atheists. Judaism called Christianity a cult because it worshiped a man who claimed to be God and who denied the tradition of the fathers of the Old Testament. And worse yet, they did not worship in the temple or in the synagogues. And so this pressure from both pagan Rome and the Jews created pressure upon Hebrew Christians to return to Judaism, not to renounce Christ, but simply add Jesus to the Jewish rituals. Christ and circumcision and dietary rules and holy days. We call that the Judaizing of Christianity. The Apostle Paul faced that in Galatia. And he had to write to the believers there in Galatia over the whole matter of adding circumcision to their faith. He had to write to the church at Colossae on the same issue of adding regulations regarding eating and abstaining from certain foods. And all this is an attempt to marry Jewish external faith or practices to faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a different branch of Christianity. This is an apostate form of religion. Paul warns against adding anything to faith in Jesus Christ. I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And look at verses 1 through 10, because Paul here warns the church at Galatia, the very issue that we see here in verses 9 through 14. He writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Beloved, there's only one correct formula for faith. It's faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and through the Scriptures alone. The five solas of the Reformation, the five great truths that we adhere to. By faith alone, faith plus nothing else. You know, it's so very easy to add back into a simple faith in Christ the very externals we were once delivered by God's grace. It's so easy. Why? Because we are people that have five senses, and some external holy place feels so religious. Think about it. The eyes are attracted to stained glass and statues and pictures. Our nose, the smell of incense and the burning of wax candles. The ears, an ethereal other language, a chant. The taste, the wine and the sacred bread and holy meals, and the touch to be able to get your hands on God. So easy to add back to our simple faith in Christ these externals that we were once delivered from by God's grace. But you know what? Saying that, in truth, we have this in the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, John writes to the believers, he says this, and listen to the five senses that he makes mention of. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. These Hebrew Christians were being attacked by both Romans and Jews with the accusation, you're just one more of these mystery cults. And the proof is that you have no temple or synagogue. You have no statues of your God and no holy place with a sacred altar. But we find here the author of Hebrews' answer for that. In verses 10 through 12, in the vernacular, he says, not true. We do have an altar. We do have a sacred meal, but you Romans and Jews are not able to partake of it. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose sin is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, said, if there were people in the first century who said, you Christians have no altars, the writer of Hebrews replies, we have an altar, and a better one than the Jews had under the Levitical order. The Christian altar was the sacrifice of Christ, the benefits of which were eternally accessible to them. Material food, even if it was called sacred, perished with the using. In this new and spiritual order into which they had been introduced by faith, Christ was perpetually available because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The author of Hebrews here is not referring to the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or Holy Communion. The word altar here in our text points to the atonement of Jesus Christ. The whole theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over Judaism and all other religions. If you begin with chapter 1 and go work through chapter 13, you see that he has a superior priesthood, that his sacrifice is superior over the Levitical order, and that his covenant is superior. In fact, the Holy Spirit also bear witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Simply put, the cross of Christ is the altar of God. The perfect, final, and eternal sacrifices for the sins that satisfies God and cleanses man and reconciles them both. What we find here in these verses, the author of Hebrews is saying that the cross of Christ is our altar, our holy place, the only temple we need. For at the cross, we find God and God finds us. At the cross, by faith, we meet God in Christ and become both forgiven and one with God. He's reminding those people that are struggling about going back to Judaism and incorporating the regulations and the rituals and the rules. He's saying, well, you don't need to go there, because the cross of Christ is our altar, is our holy place. It's our temple. At the cross, by faith, we meet God in Christ and become both forgiven and one with him. We don't need a holy place with candles, incense, sacred rituals, and a lot of statues. These may make us feel holy, even though we're not. The cross actually makes you holy, even if you don't feel so. In verse 10, he says, "From which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat," means that those who cling to the old Jewish or Roman priesthood have no part in Christ's work at Calvary or place in God's holy church. They're of the old covenant and must therefore forfeit the new covenant in Christ. They seek salvation by ritual and therefore lose salvation by grace. The author of Hebrews here is alluding to the ceremony and the rituals of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement that takes place in September. The count of the Day of Atonement is found in Leviticus chapter 16. It involves a bull and two goats, the bull of sacrifices. And there was a goat that was a sacrifice for sin as well. But there was one goat called the scapegoat. And upon that scapegoat, the hands of the priests were placed upon the head of the goat, and the sins of the people were confessed over it. And that goat then was taken outside of the city and was allowed to go free into the wilderness. In fact, we read it in these words in Leviticus chapter 16. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then regarding the bull that was to be offered and the goat, Moses writes, "And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp." This was the prescribed procedure for disposing of all the sin offerings. And the author of Hebrews is saying, basically, we have an altar. It's the cross of Christ. We have a day of atonement, Good Friday. We have a lamb slain as a sin offering, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We are a royal priesthood, and we, unlike the Levitical priesthood, may partake by faith of the sacrificial offering. But the Jews and their priests and the Romans and their priests cannot share in this altar until they trust in Jesus Christ. This is always the sign, the mark of true religion, trusting in the blood of Jesus alone to save us. And again, we're reminded of what John wrote, "But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin." Religion in temples or cathedrals with rituals and altars and with feelings of religiosity will always be preferable to sinful man than the blood of Jesus Christ. What Paul calls in 1 Corinthians the offense of the cross, that is what causes our conflict with the world and its many religions. That's why we cannot coexist, as the popular bumper sticker is seen on many cars, with all the symbols of religion. Because there's only one way, and that is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And in these last two verses here, the writer of Hebrews brings to our attention the third dimension, a new home. "Therefore, let us go to him outside of the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." What he's saying here is just as Christ was rejected by man, persecuted by the religious leaders of his day, taken outside of the city of Jerusalem and murdered, so too, for the sake of true religion, let us be prepared to suffer for Christ, even to the point of martyrdom. And let us remind ourselves that the city in which we live, in which we witness, in which we suffer and perhaps die, is not our real home. In other words, just as Christ belongs to heaven, so do we. Jesus belonged not to Jerusalem, but to the city of God. These Hebrew Christians did not belong to Rome, but to the city of God. And you and I do not belong to the city of Charlotte, but to the city of God. The reality of this city of God was a major emphasis for the writer of Hebrews. If you go from chapter 11 to chapter 13, you'll find five times in which he talks about the city of God. First, he makes reference to Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's the first time, the last time it's mentioned in our text in verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's a call to us to both holiness and to spirituality. Holiness, separation from sin, from the world, but separation unto Jesus Christ and his word. Spirituality, not being called up in things of this world. A separation from sin with a heavenly focus. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. One of the benefits of pastoring the senior adults is to help reinforce that heavenly focus. Since being here, we've committed 31 people to the grave, and each one is a reminder to me. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We need to have not only a separation from sin, but a focus that is heavenward. We're not to drop out of the world and be a separatist, become a monk. Rather, we're called to live in the world as a holy person with a heavenly interest. Isaac Watts put it this way: come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upwards to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The religions of the first century Roman Empire offered to the people three great hopes: cleansing from the guilt of sin, security from the evils of the world, and immortality of the soul. Christianity, through its Christ, was the only religion to genuinely offer what all men sought. You know, once a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord, the blood of Jesus shed on the altar of the cross cleanses him from his sin and guilt. That's atonement. The partaking in the life of Christ by death unites him to Christ and thus to the triune God, making him secured in the world. That's union with Christ. The guarantee of immortality and a new eternal life not found in this world, an assurance of a blessed future, the city of God. That's immortality. And there they are, cleansing from guilt, security through oneness with God, and immortality of the soul. Know what? These are still the three great needs felt by every human soul: cleansing, security, and immortality. And it's only the power of Christ, his gospel, and his religion that guarantees these three needs to be met. That's the Christian message. That is the message that we are committed to in joining with those of a like faith in proclaiming. We must protect it by preaching the word and nothing added to it or taken away from it. That is the Christian message, the good news, the gospel. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so these verses remind us tonight that we have a new holiness, that we're cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ, that not only are we cleansed from sin and have a new holiness, but we also have a hope in what Christ did on the cross. And what awaits us is our heavenly home. As loved ones go, born to be with the Lord, we are reminded just how close we are to living with the Lord and all of those who have gone before us. We're reminded that this world is temporal and that we too look for a city whose ruler and builder is God. And in that journey to that city, we are called upon together to bear the reproach of Christ, to go outside of organized religion, outside of rituals and rules and traditions, and stand with the Lord in truth. Our Father, tonight, we thank you that our Savior went outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, and there he bore the reproach. He was hung on a cross that is cursed by mankind. He bore the stigma of the cross, at the same time taking our sins and making them his own, and in going through that, enduring the wrath of God. Oh Lord, may we realize that this world is not a friend to grace. May we be obedient to your word. May we, Father, be a holy people that seeks not the acceptance or the approval of this world, but that we are committed to hear you say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And so to that time, when we reach our heavenly city, may we be found faithful in this present evil world, being a holy people with a heavenly focus. In Jesus' name, amen.